So have you driven through the Fort Pitt Tunnel in Pittsburgh? Don't you feel like you're gonna die? I mean, it could collapse at any minute. I mean, there's so much rust. I don't even know where it's coming from, but there's rust dripping down the walls. It's very grimy. Your radio station doesn't work well in it. It's poorly lit. It feels like it lasts forever. And at the end of it, you can see that there's light. I mean, you're eventually gonna get there. But the benefit of the Fort Pitt Tunnel is after you're out of the tunnel, you get the grandest view of the entire city of Pittsburgh. I mean, honestly, it's really beautiful. Especially, they've been spending so much money and time to clean up the city, and it's really lovely now. And you can see everything in that vista. You can see all the skyscrapers, the rivers, the bridges, the hills. It's just gorgeous once you're out of the tunnel. Within the tunnel, you can only see a little light, but outside the tunnel, it seems like the whole world is bathed in light. Well, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples are in the tunnel. They have a little bit of illumination, but Jesus has a much wider and more illumined vision for his mission as well as the mission of his church. Well, it is World Mission Sunday, and so we're considering the Great Commission from Luke's perspective, which is in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You may know that the author Luke wrote two massive volumes. The first is the Gospel that has his name, the Gospel according to Luke, and then the sequel, which is the Acts of the Apostles, which shows how the work of the risen and ascended Jesus carries on. Jesus is not done with his hyperactivity. Yes, he's enthroned at the right hand of the Father, but via the Holy Spirit, he's hyperactive. He's all over your life all the time. He's all over the church. He's active, and that's why the Acts of the Apostles begins with the words that this is, the author says, "In my former volume, I told you about what Jesus began to do and teach," as if now the work carries on in this sequel for the early church. What's interesting, though, is right from the first chapter, you can tell that the disciples, who have experienced a lot of things in recent days, have not yet been fully enlightened. We wouldn't have been either, but they're not fully enlightened because they have a very different perspective from Jesus about what the future holds for the movement. And I want you to listen for the language of geography. That's all. Listen for the language of geography as I read to you from verses 6 through 8. And this is what the text says. "So when they had come together," that is, the disciples with the risen Jesus, "they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Notice the geographical contrast between the visions of the disciples and the vision of Jesus. Well, the disciples asked him, "Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's a very telling question. It evidences their expectations. What did the disciples want? What did they have in their sights? Well, understandably, they desperately wanted the restoration of their own country. They wanted the kingdom of God to wed the kingdom of Israel and be connected and give Israel a new prominence in life. They wanted a renewal of the golden era. You remember the era of David and Solomon and all of its renown, all of the gorgeous literature and music and architecture and cultural sophistication and political stability and safety. They wanted that era back. They wanted a sense of independence from the pressures and antagonism of the world around them. For so long they had been antagonized. And you know that most of Israel's history is a difficult history, riddled with genocide and rape and torture and exile. And all of that negativity seemed to spill into the life of God's own Messiah, because Christ himself was obliterated, right, on the cross. But now that he had reclaimed himself, now that he was risen, and the disciples are in the presence of the risen one, they're thinking, maybe this is the moment where we win, where everything finally turns out all right. Maybe the risenness of Jesus will affect Israel, and we'll experience as a nation a new sense of risenness and revivification. We'll recover, finally, at long last. They're asking, is now finally the time when we win? When our country gets a long-lasting success? Is it our turn where people who look like us and speak like us and share our language and feel like us and pray like us, will we all recover together? You know, it's a little tribal, but it makes a lot of sense. I mean, given the Old Testament texts. I mean, most of the Old Testament has to do with the Hebrew people, with God's people. Yes, there are some comments here or there about the remainder of the world, but the focus in the Old Testament tends to be God's interaction with, redemption of, formation of Israel as a people. And the expectation for Israel's Messiah from those texts is that he will save Israel. He will save God's people. And he will raise Israel to an unrivaled, shimmering prominence within the world. And so people are excited, and the disciples are thinking, now is finally our moment, that our family wins one, that our tribe actually succeeds, that we won't be stomped on anymore. And we can have some sympathy then for this tribal, familial perspective, but it's just too little of a vision. It's too small. It's a bit of tunnel vision, that tribal impulse. Will our people be okay? And that impulse, the tribal impulse, that is to say that divine activity is maybe everywhere, but principally here with us, with my people, with people who look like me and think like me and pray like me and feel like me. I wish I could say that tribal impulse has fled the world. But alas, from time to time, it remains with us. You know, when I listen to podcasts, which I'm doing less and less these days, I think my Lenten discipline will be to cut them out entirely. They always bring me anxiety because they're always sort of predicting the end of Western civilization. But you would think by listening to some of these blokes, and most of them are blokes, that God's chief end right now, his chief mission, is to save Western civilization. Or to save the United States of America. That's at the top of the list in terms of God's priorities. If you listen to other folks, and this is really sickening to me, but somehow old school racism is back. Are you familiar with it? I mean, I thought that thing was sort of dead, gone, and buried, but all of a sudden there's like a new sense in which if there's divinity in the universe, that divine rests mostly upon one race to be more dominant than other races. Superior to other races. That's where the divine activity is. For others, that tribalism has to do with denominations. Well, it's, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Anglicanism? It's so funny, because Anglicans, I mean, we're our own tribe, right? But what you may not know is that Anglicanism is a big umbrella with a multiplicity of tribes underneath it. And we're all sort of like, dancing around each other's sensibilities and half afraid of the other Anglicans. And I'm always terrified, by the way, this is a little confessional moment. I'm always terrified when people have spent long seasons of time at another Anglican church and they move here and start coming here. Because what happens almost always is people assume that home church is the archetype of all Anglicanism and how it must look world without end. And then they come here and they're like, huh. This isn't how Jesus designed Anglicanism. And I'm disappointed. And I'm judging you a little bit. That's what I feel from them. Nobody here, don't worry. But tribalism. It's just everywhere. It's everywhere. It's very easy for all of us to do this. We want our team, our tribe, our group to be the favored ones, to finally get the glory that we're due, right? To finally have our voice, to finally get prominence that is unchallenged. But it's tunnel vision, friends, because it's basically saying this: God's ultimate goal is to take what I like, what I want, what I think I need, and make it dominant, and make it win. That's our version of, you know, whatever it is. Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? We want that in our own way. What's wonderful is how Jesus responds to their very telling question. Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Nope. Instead, I want the whole wide world. Well, Jesus says, regarding geography, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He has a planetary perspective. He's out of the tunnel. He sees the vista. He sees the empire of God. He sees what's going to happen. You may know that even in the Old Testament, there's a planetary perspective that's growing. Don't you love that the Bible begins with not a country, but the planet? Of God creating the whole wide world, and then creating a man who's not a Jew nor a Gentile? He's just Adam, which means mankind. This archetypal figure, yeah? And then, even in the pledge to select a nation for a season, that is the Israelite nation, through Abraham, what does he promise Abraham? Not only real estate and descendants, he promises, through you, all nations will be blessed. Everybody gets better because of you. The whole wide world. And then in the prophets, you get this language in the prophets of wide expectation that people are going to come from the east and the west back home, all the Gentiles. You get this sense that the word of God will have a universalizing quality, that it'll cover the world like the waters cover the sea. A big picture of redemption. And you get that in Jesus, right? It's in John 3:16. God so loved the world, not just Israel. And you get that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yeah. And then in Revelation 7, how the Bible kind of wraps up. It's a vision of heaven with people shouting and screaming praise. And these are people, a multitude nobody can number, from, you remember it, every tribe, tongue, and nation, that everybody is welcome in. And so Jesus is trying to coach them into that more global perspective, that planetary perspective, and says, you will be my witnesses, but not only within the streets that you know and among the vendors whom you've met. I'm going to send you to places where you can't even pronounce the name of the place. I'm going to send you into areas where you don't know the language, and where they have a different way of thinking and a different way of reading and a different religion than you. That's where I want you to be. You're going to go there. And of course, he starts them off in the familiar place, Jerusalem, the capital city. You know, you're going to start there. That's where you know. That's where the temple is. That's where the political palaces are. That's where the government is, has its seat. But then I'm going to send you out from there into the wider country, Judea, he says, into the wider country. Some of those places you won't know very well. And then I'm going to start threatening your ego and your equilibrium. I'm going to send you to Samaria. And they hated Samaria, you know. It's not good. The relationships were very tense because Samaria was filled with people that were half Jewish and half Gentile, and so they were thought of as icky and a little unclean. And then beyond that, I'm going to send you to the end of the earth, meaning until there's no space left for you to go, the very end of the earth. By the way, this all nations bit is in the other versions of the Great Commission, the most famous of which, for whatever reason, is Matthew 28, in which Jesus says to make disciples in, you remember it? In all nations, right? And so that's here too. This is what the whole book of Acts is about. How does Acts begin? With Jesus giving them this great commission to go everywhere and then to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts 28, the very end of the book, where is Paul being sent to? Rome, which is functionally the ends of the earth for Jews. The exact opposite in some ways of Jerusalem, filled with pagans and a pagan king sitting upon a pagan throne. And so Jesus' aim for his disciples is more planetary in scope. The mission of Jesus is to get us out of that myopic tunnel and into the wide, wide world. The world for which God sent his only son. You know, Christianity is by necessity missionary and expansionist. Not through coercion, not through threat, not through missiles, not through weapons, not through political pressure or campaigns or bad politicians who use Jesus' name to do a bunch of terrible stuff. No, this mission is under the bloodstained banner of the cross, that we bear our only weapon is the word of the cross. That's how God conquers the soul. And so Christianity is expansionist. God's grace and God's plan is bigger than my church. Isn't it great that this town is rife with good churches? Do you know what Transformation Church is doing? Do you know about this? Do you know where they are? Like, they're a little Pentecostal, yeah? They're dealing with people that are suffering from the opioid crisis and drug addiction. Amazing. Amazing stuff. Do you know how many missionaries East Main sends out? Unbelievable. How much money they give to missions. Our community is riddled with astoundingly good churches. It's so great. And so God's plan is bigger than us, right? Bigger than our church, bigger than our tastes, bigger than our language, bigger than our interests, bigger than our needs, bigger than our town, bigger than our country. And you, friends, are a beneficiary of Jesus' wide, vista-filled vision because you know, you're a beneficiary of it because you were reached by some missionary at some point, whether you knew it or not. Jesus was acting through missionaries to eventually get the message to you because Jesus himself didn't live on Broad Street in Grove City. He didn't speak English. Neither did any of his disciples. Instead, these Aramaic-speaking people eventually preached to people who preached to people who preached to people who preached to people who preached to you. And that's why you're here, because of a missionary endeavor. And therefore, you are now, because you were reached by a missionary of sorts in some way, you have become part of a missionary movement, a missionary endeavor. You bear the word of the Christ, locally or even not so locally. Now, not everybody is technically an overseas missionary or evangelist. That's a particular calling. But I think all of us are called within a missionary movement to bear witness to the mission, to engage the world and engage the Lord with this planetary endeavor. And that can look a million different ways. It could look like intercession. This is why with Ross Cooks and with 39 Warriors, we have a prayer group here at Grace that prays for and intercedes for the well-being of missionaries. Maybe it's giving because you have some extra wealth that you'd like to give to the missionary cause. Maybe it's to encourage missionaries who are away. Many of you are good at this, opening your homes to beleaguered missionaries who are suffering because of their labors, and you have a particular gift of restoring their spirit. Maybe it's doing missional work locally because you see the needs here in our local community and you know that it needs a little salt and a little light right here in our Sitzenleben, to quote the Germans, in our sitting place, in the place where we live. But some of you, friends, and I don't want to like turn back from this, some of you, God is calling to leave this place and go elsewhere, to die to ego and to take risks and to go to different climates and cultures to present Christ and Him crucified, to present the mercy of God in new ways to people who have no clue what you're talking about. That really is happening here. We've seen that here from this church, from people that are in Ireland, people that are in Northern Africa, people that are in India. And so I want to just float this out to you. I'm going to float an idea out there. See what happens. might God be inviting you into something bigger than what you have imagined for yourself? Might God be inviting you into something bigger than you've imagined for yourself? I have a missionary friend who said this. When it comes to foreign missions, I felt like a wild person, like Abraham, plucked out of my familiarity and placed into an adventure. And on that adventure, I both shuddered and smiled. I struggled and succeeded. I failed and I soared. I learned two new languages, several new cultures, developed friendships, new allergies, and everything about these trips altered who I was and how I saw what I saw. I discovered, regarding international missions, that yes, it's hard, but it's one of the most alive ways to live. Isn't that good? One of the most alive ways to live. Now, whether you're flirting with the idea or not, we don't need to leap into life-altering plans overnight. You know, tomorrow I'm signing up to go into war-torn Sudan. Like, maybe not. But I think there are ways to tease it out, to test it. Whether that looks like short-term missions or an internship or talking to one of our missionaries or studying another culture or another language. But even before that, what does Jesus say in light of the immense needs of the world for mission? It was the end of our gospel reading. Do you remember? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his field. That is, learn your hyperdependence. Learn that the world is hyperdependent upon God equipping God's people to do God's work in God's world. And when you learn hyperdependence on God in that way and pray for those things, that's when the miracles happen. That's when the gifts start forming. That's when the Holy Spirit is released. That's when the miracle happens. Yeah, when we come to God in prayer. And so I think, in other words, it doesn't begin with you going to war-torn Sudan. It begins with small little acts of obedience. Because small little acts of obedience often turn into bigger callings. I'll close with this. I was reading about this missionary online who said it brilliantly, and then I'm done. This is what the missionary said. People told me, when I had evidenced interest in missions, that God was going to use me as a missionary to change the world. I agreed. So I read the books, I raised the support, and people kept saying that I ought to expect great things from myself. So I went to the heart of Islamic Turkey, expecting to make an amazing, unparalleled impact. But the first year, nothing. Nothing went right. I butchered their language. Kids laughed at me when I tried to speak it. Adults politely switched to English to accommodate my bad grammar. My programs didn't work. My friendships stayed at a surface level. And I spent angry nights wondering if God had made a mistake or if I had. Well, one night, after a long, pointless day, I prayed an honest prayer to God, which was, I didn't come here to be useless. I was supposed to be great. Why am I even here? And then it hit me, not like a voice, but like a quiet, soothing clarity. You came here because I love these people, and right now, the only thing I'm asking you to do is stay. Just stay. So I stayed. I kept showing up. I listened a lot. I learned names. I sat in homes where nothing dramatic happened. No altar calls, no St. Paul-like conversions. And months later, a local friend in this country said, "We didn't trust you at first. We thought you were just like everybody else because everyone comes and tries to fix us. And then they just leave. But you stayed. And now we're listening." Years later, I couldn't point to a single heroic act from me, but I could point to a lot of faces that I loved, families that I loved, a community that began to trust that they were loved by God. And I then realized something unsettling. I didn't go overseas because I was strong. I went because God was teaching me how to love without being impressive. Missions isn't about us bringing God somewhere. He already lives there. Missions is about clarifying who that God really is. Namely, he's Jesus. Missions isn't about being a hero. It's about knowing that our big, complex world is entirely loved by Jesus. It's about serving people who don't look like me, feel like me, think like me, and speak like me. He loves them whether or not they know it yet. And so my goal is to stay. God taught me to stay. After all, it's the very thing that Jesus Christ does for us. He stays. Remember the words, I am with you always, even unto the ending of the world. So where is your place in the planetary mission of Jesus Christ? Amen.